I stumbled across that video last week when I was trolling around on the internet. Sometimes I think my secretary must wonder what on earth I'm doing in there. Sometimes she hears Arrested Development streaming off my Netflix, and sometimes she hears things like this coming on. And when I was watching this video, and especially when I got to the end, that challenge that they essentially make there about seeing that and trying to process that concept. And while I have a suspicion that my idea about how the world was made is a little different than the way that some of them think that the world was made, and I would quibble over a few other things in it, it is amazing to ponder that kind of data that comes into our minds. I thought immediately of Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard." And when we look at the night sky, we have no idea what we're looking at. But we still ask questions. What is it about humankind that causes us to ask questions? We are the ultimate curious species. We are insatiably curious. We ask questions all the time. I think about this with the stars. We see the stars and we want to know more. And so somehow somebody figures out how to invent a telescope. And we then look at the stars with that telescope and the planets and all the other celestial bodies. And then we want to know more. And so somehow somebody figures out how to build a rocket that can leave our atmosphere. And then somebody else figures out how to have a space telescope. And so they build all of these things and we pour our treasure into building these kinds of things so that we can know more about what is out there in the darkness that we can not see. And so we lift a rocket up that lifts a more powerful telescope up into place, and we see the darkest patch that has ever been found in the universe, the deep space field, the ultra deep field. And instead of saying, "Wow, that's dark," we ask the question, "What is in that darkness?" And so we point a very expensive telescope, and we have very expensive scientists then begin to spend days collecting photons on some sort of little receiver. And then we begin to analyze those things. Have you thought about what an optimistic act that is, to point a telescope into darkness, wondering if anything's there? It's an incredibly hopeful act, because they would not have done that if they did not have some hope that something would show up. And I can only imagine those scientists standing there as they began to process those images, suddenly saying, "Whoa, didn't see that coming." And then all of a sudden going, "Pew," because their minds were completely and totally blown. 3,000 new galaxies that they had no inkling about. They didn't even know that they didn't even know that those things existed. When I saw that video, I also thought about John chapter 11. I was pondering this last week. I actually had another message prepared, but I was pondering John chapter 11, and then as the events of the weekend unfolded, I became very convinced that I needed to read John chapter 11 to you. And what I want to do with John chapter 11, if you have it with you, go ahead and read along with me, but I want for you to listen to the places in the text where you should be saying to yourself, "Whoa, didn't see that coming." I'm going to begin with verse 1. This is about the death of Lazarus. "Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sister sent a message to him, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' And Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, 'Let's go to Judea again.' 'Rabbi,' the disciples told him, 'just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again?' 'Well, aren't there 12 hours in a day?' Jesus answered, 'If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him.' And he said this, and then he told them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up.' And then the disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get well.' But Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him.' Then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let's go so we may die with him.' Then Jesus arrived. He found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them about their brother. And as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. And Martha said, "I know that he'll rise again on the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were there with her in the house consoling her saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. So they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to cry there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. "Where have you put him?" he said. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, angry in himself again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, he already stinks. It's been 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. Because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me." And after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now, when I read this passage, there are about 10 or 12 places where I say, whoa, didn't see that coming. It's one of the beauties of this passage, is all of these incredible surprises that happen in it. But I wanted to identify just a few of them, make sure that you've noted them, because these are places where you definitely should say, wow, what is going on here? For instance, in verse 6, they come to him, they tell him that his buddy, his friend, his bosom companion has been sick now and is about to die, and Jesus hangs out for 2 more days. And you know everybody's got to be wondering, didn't you hear he's about to die? Why on earth are you not leaving to go and save his life? And Jesus says, so that God may be glorified. How angry do you think these friends must have been? They're like, you can do this. It's sort of like why the disciples had the worst job in the world. They could never call in sick. They'd call in sick and Jesus would go, you're healed. And that was pretty much it. I stole that joke. What about in verses 19 and 20? Where the presence of so many people are there, and Jesus seems like he's oblivious to what's going on. You know, he chats with the sister, and then she goes in, and he's still hanging out there. And it's almost like Mary stays in the house and won't come see him because she must be upset. She's like, well, he can come to me. And then when her sister comes in and says, he wants to see you, she runs out, and she again says what all of us must have been thinking if we had been there. Couldn't you have done something in advance? The guy's dead. What about verse 33, where it describes that Jesus is angry in his spirit? Verse 38, it says he's angry again in himself. And while the passage is not entirely clear, I do think we're valid in viewing at least part of that anger as being anger at death and the world that has fallen and corrupted and leads to death, separation, and loss. I can't help but think that Jesus is in righteous anger here, that this is not the way God wants it to be for all of eternity. And then I think about verse 35, the one that I was always a smart aleck with when at family devotional time at breakfast, Dad would say, cite a scripture verse. I was the oldest one, so I got to say it before my brother did. Jesus wept, John 11:35. Do y'all understand how amazing that is, that Jesus wept? A friend of mine on Facebook the other day had a four-year-old riding around with his grandmother, and his grandmother, when it started raining, the grandmother said, "Oh, rain is the tears of God weeping for all of mankind." And the little kid who was four said, God doesn't cry. He's a big boy. We serve a big God, though, and this God wept for us. And isn't it amazing how this passage moves through pretty much the five stages of grief that have been identified by modern psychologists such as Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, although I might remind her that really she's describing Scripture. Scripture's not describing her. She's just ripping it off a little bit. And I could go into each of these things and spend a ton of time talking about it, but I'm not going to. Here's what I want to do. I want to say a couple of things. One, grief is okay. Two, righteous anger is okay. Three, questions are okay. In fact, all of these things are completely and totally biblical in the incarnation of Christ here in this passage. But that leads us to the ultimate woe. I didn't see that moment coming in verses 41 through 45. All of the people now standing around the tomb, standing behind Christ. Christ comes up to the cave. He sees there's a stone in it. He says, "Roll the stone away." And y'all have got to be getting the echoes and foreshadowings that are here of the passion narrative. He comes to the tomb, says, "Roll the stone away." And as he stands there with all of these people behind him, they are now having the moment that all of those NASA scientists had when they pointed the Hubble at the darkest place in the universe. Because for them in this moment, this was the darkest place in the universe. The gaping, open, blank mouth of that cave. And they must have stood there, just as the scientists did with the Hubble, thinking, what on earth is out there that he is looking at? But here's the beauty. It's ultimately an optimistic and hopeful act. Because as Christ stood there, just as he would have if he were sitting behind those scientists at NASA pointing the Hubble telescope, he knew what was on the other side of that black hole. An entire universe that none of them ever expected. A man who was about to come forth, bound hand and foot, but 4 days dead, now returned to life again. And this is the hope of the resurrection, folks, that we do not see everything from our perspective, but God does, because God created everything in that perspective. Christ saw past the momentary darkness, and he knew that there was more than meets the eye. He grieved for the moment, but he believed and acted out of a sense of all eternity, because he is Son of God. He saw outside the darkness because he himself created what was on the other side of the darkness. The resurrection, the hope, the life. I think about Dr. Poe in his book, The Gospel and Its Meaning, which reminds us that the gospel is not only about sin and atonement and repentance and reconciliation. One of the great elements of the gospel that is one that the world wants to hear is that Christ is resurrected from the dead. It's been important in many people's conversion experiences, including that of our own dear Hunter Baker. And I want to tell you today the story of my grandfather, because he had a similar experience that kind of merges all of these things together. My grandfather loved to tell this story, and I love to repeat this story. When grandfather was in about fifth grade, he came home from school, and his parents met him, and they said, "Son, we've decided we're going to get a divorce. Neither of us can take you. We've arranged," this is in fifth grade, "we've arranged for you to rent a room at the local general store. You can work at the general store after school and on Saturdays. We've also arranged for you to begin a paper route for the local newspaper in Meridian, Mississippi. And we hope you have a great life, but, you know, that's it." And they walked off, and that was the last time he saw from them again until the Great Depression cranked up, and he had a little bit of money at that time, and they came in need, and he helped them out. But that was in about fifth grade. By about seventh grade or so, he decided that life was not worth living. And so he went to a little cemetery, the Gumlog Cemetery, just north of Meridian, and he decided he was going to kill himself in seventh grade. He went and he found a stick that he could put in the shotgun's trigger box, and he could kick it with his feet with the barrel in his mouth, And he found out that a man had died, and his goal was to commit suicide on the headstone at the foot of the grave so that his body would flip into the grave and they wouldn't even have to dig a grave for him. They could just throw a little dirt in and then put the next casket on top. He didn't want to be a bother to anyone. And so in that cemetery, in the darkness of night, at midnight, he went out there and was sitting with that tombstone. He felt the coldness of it. It was in January. And he put the barrel of that gun in his mouth. And he describes in his memoirs how he tasted the oil of that gun and how he tasted the faint reminders of gunpowder that had gone through that barrel before. And as he sat there with that barrel in his mouth, he finally stopped one last time to look up at the stars. And he said, "Maybe a God who made a sky like that can love me." And he got off that tombstone, and he went and he lived his life. He did not become a Christian until many years later. He had lived a very, really rough and profligate life, but he became a Christian later on as an adult. And when he began to read through the scriptures, he came to Psalm 19, and he read, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard." And my grandfather said, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming."